And grab your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And jump to chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In 1927, Harry Telford was a student of thoroughbred bloodlines. He spent countless hours studying them and laying them out, poring over pedigree charts and all that stuff. And he believed in his heart and in his mind that he had found a future champion colt. And so he lived in Sydney. The sale was to take place in New Zealand. And he had one minor issue, one that often we all face, and that is money. But Telford, through conversation with an American businessman who was living in Sydney at the time, David Davis, convinced him to purchase the horse. And Davis was game for doing so. So Harry called his brother who lived in New Zealand and telegraphed instructions. Yeah, that was back when telegraph was, so not a text, right? Telegraphed instructions to bid up to 190 guineas, which at that point in time was $154. The sale took place. The colt sold for 160 guineas, $130 at that time. And Telford was beginning to rejoice in celebrating this colt that he had figured out would be this incredible animal. And all was fine until the horse showed up. And he looked at this bargain that had been crated across the sea and arrives in Sydney Harbor. And this big, gangly beast looked like anything but a champion. Warts covered all over his face. There was an awkwardness to his gait. Certainly didn't inspire confidence. And then the actual purchaser, Davis, showed up and was not excited about what he saw. In fact, he was infuriated and wanted nothing to do with the horse. And Telford and Davis talked it out, and they made a deal. Telford would take care of covering the cost of training the horse in exchange if he would get 2/3 of the winnings. Well, Davis was like, that sounds like a great deal, because if he wins anything at all, at least I get some of my money back. Never did either of them realize what they had in their possession. Though he didn't show up to be the prettiest horse on arrival, though his heart weighed 6.35 kilograms, about 50% larger than the standard horse, though awkward in his initial nature, Farlap, our horse in question, won so many races that Australia had to remove him from contention. When he was brought to North America, he won the most prestigious race of the time, the Agua Caliente Handicap in Mexico. He won 37 of 51 races that he entered. It resulted in the possible, arguable poisoning of him when he came to the States. Telford had no clue what that colt was capable of when it came off the ship. His eyes were in essence darkened by only that which was visible to him. And the reality is the same thing can happen to us spiritually. It's easy to become fixated on the wrong things, to spend our time on the wrong endeavors and lose sight of what really lies behind the obvious. And this morning, I want to challenge us to understand that Paul reorients our prayer focus to intimacy with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul's heart cry for the church is to reorient our focus of prayer on intimacy with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you don't know this already, if you're not too familiar with Paul, Paul likes to write with run-on sentences, long sentences. So if you were to look at chapter 1, where we're going to start, but if you were to look back at verses 3 through 14, big section in your Bible probably, right? Chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, in Greek, from Paul, that is all one sentence. See, most of us would get in trouble from our, you know, English teachers writing that much. But he does that with intentionality because he wants to keep us focused on the main point. Interestingly enough, verses 15 through 23 is again one of those one long continuous sentences that Paul writes. All of the parts of that sentence are intended to bring together the whole. So really, in what we have as chapter 1, you have a little bit more than two sentences that Paul wrote. I try to break it up a little bit more, okay? And then also note that as we go through this, Paul has this incredible Trinitarian focus. He talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all as active participants in Paul's prayer request for the church in Ephesus. A prayer request that I believe is for us today. And may I just simply say, it is my prayer for the Rock today and moving forward. If you look back at the passage with me, beginning at verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And here's where he starts that prayer. First of all, he starts with just a nice commendation. And then he goes, as I'm remembering you in my prayers, whenever I think of you in my prayers, here's what I'm praying for you, and he picks it up in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, one person, right? What does he go on to say then? The Father of glory, person number two, may give you the Spirit of wisdom. Trinitarian focus. And here is the ask of Paul. That God would grant the church the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the Father. That God, the triune God, would grant the church the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the Father. Let me just jump and give you a little sidebar here if you want to jot this down. The request specifically really is this. Would you give them intimate relational knowledge of you, Father? Would you give them intimate relational knowledge of you? Pause for a second. Paul is writing to whom? Believers in Ephesus. This letter is not their first encounter of God. Paul's been there. He's established the church. So Paul's now writing to them, and his prayer, his heartfelt prayer for the church is that they would know intimate relational knowledge of the Father. Let's break this down a little bit. Paul asks for the Spirit. He's asking that they would receive more of the Spirit. Huh, does this sound familiar anywhere? Through Luke, right? As we've been talking, and Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, and we see all this, and Luke relays all that information for us. But here, Paul is praying for the Father to give more of the Holy Spirit to the church, particularly for this reason, that you may get the spirit of wisdom. That is a more encompassing, fuller knowledge of the Father. Love this quote from A.W. Tozer. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What comes into your mind when you think about God? I honestly think that could almost be put into Scripture. Almost. But here's the reality. I was sharing this past week that I even caught myself. What comes into our mind when we think about God? I shared with a brother in the church here that I was processing something, and as I processed it, thinking about this quote, I realized that my statement meant I believed in a retributive God. That God was paying me back for something that I had chosen to do. And I was like, wait a second, is that what I really believe about God? So when Paul's praying for the church, praying for the brothers and sisters, the believers, that they would have a greater knowledge, he's saying, I want that what comes into your mind about God is actually true about God. And then he goes on to say, not only a spirit of wisdom, but also a spirit of revelation. Revelation, a laying bare, a disclosure of truth, a manifestation or appearance. I wonder, if you look back at verse 9, I wonder if Paul, in his mind as he's getting this written down, is looking back at verse 9 where he says, making known to us the mystery of his will. Is Paul now saying that, look, I am praying that you, brothers and sisters, would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, particularly of the mysteries of his will. If you recall back to John 14 and 16, in both of those chapters, Jesus talks about how he needs to leave. And you remember how the disciples were like, oh, Jesus, we don't want you to leave. Now, hear me out, because this is my last sermon. I'm not saying I'm Jesus and I'm leaving because of this, okay? That's not at all. Keep with the scriptures that we're looking at here. But John 14 and 16, Jesus says, I've got to leave so that the Holy Spirit would come. And we're kind of like, that's really cool. But then Jesus goes on to explain, and he says, the Holy Spirit needs to come because he needs to remind you of the things that I've taught you. Go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John if you want to know what that is, right? He needs to remind you of the things that I've taught you, but he's also going to teach you things that I have not yet taught you. And here's Paul praying for a spirit of wisdom. If we can break it down in the sense that Jesus talked about, he's praying for a spirit of wisdom, that which I've already taught you, and of revelation, that of which I did not yet teach you. So Paul's prayer is for more of the Holy Spirit, for a deeper knowledge. Look at it in verse 17, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, particularly in the knowledge. The Greek word there is epigenesco. It is like the only time it is used in Scripture. Gnosko is used. It's used throughout Scripture, and it means this intimate relationship with somebody. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he prays that the disciples would know the oneness, the gnosko. And then he goes on to say that this is eternal life, that you know, that you gnosko, that you have intimate relationship with the Father and the Son. Paul's pulling all of this together here, and then he emphasizes it with this epigenosko. He says the greatest of knowledges, of relational knowledge. And this is Paul's prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And he continues on as he's praying for this, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. This intimate relational knowledge would only be had by having our eyes, the eyes of our hearts enlightened, awakened, opened up. Apparently, in the Ephesian church's spiritual state of being, they had not yet fully embraced who God is, who the Father is to them, and what he wants to do for them. I love this quote by a fellow theologian, pastor theologian. In reference to this verse, he says, we don't need more truth or better truth. Just pause there for a second. I know you're going to read on, but just pause for a second. Because so often in the church, we're focused on more truth, more teaching, more activity, more something. And what this theologian pastor says is we don't need more truth or better truth. We simply need our spiritual eyes open to the truths that surround us. Can I just say, I'm honestly not sure how much more knowledge my brain can handle. I'm sure scientifically it can handle a lot more. Science has shown we're not capitalizing our brain functionality whatsoever. But what Paul says is, look, in essence, you guys already have the truth. You just need to have your eyes opened up and understand it and live it. I've shared on several different occasions, I don't know that we need more. We just need to actually start living what we already know. And so that's part of Paul's prayer here, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And then here's what Paul does. He breaks it down. Here's Paul's five asks of deeper intimacy with Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, you can look at it and you might be, well, I think it's six, or I think it's seven, or I think it's three. We can not argue that, okay? I'm going with five this morning. Five contributing factors, if you would, for knowing God more intimately. Here we go. The first one, the hope. Now, I intentionally put the hope. If you've been around, we've talked about hope for 3 years when it comes to Advent season. It's part of the structure of our litany of the calendar year. But remember that hope is a confident expectation. It's a confident expectation. And I think that when Paul says in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Did you notice something in there? There's a past tense. Do you see that? That you may know the hope to which he has called you. The hope has a sense of looking back. It's not an anticipatory hope for the future, but it's a confident expectation of what has already happened. And if we look back, we're not going to read through it, but verses 3 through 14 lays a whole bunch of things that have already happened. You've been chosen from the foundation of the world. You've been adopted as sons and daughters. We've been blessed. We've been redeemed. We've had the lavishing of God's grace upon us. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. These are things that have been done. And so Paul says, I pray that your eyes would be enlightened, that you would grasp hold of the realities that the hope that you look for has already been accomplished for you. It's not a hope of something happening in the future. It's a hope of something that's already taken place. Can I say that so often in the church, our eyes are looking ahead to the future and we rarely look back to the past. Or if we look back to the past, it's a negative thing. But we have been chosen. We have been adopted. We have been blessed, redeemed, lavished, and sealed. So an enlightening of our eyes to this hope, to the hope, is for us to become more fully aware of who we are in Christ and growing in the confidence of living this out in every aspect of our life. It's an embracing of the work that has been done. So with expectancy and excitement, we can move forward in the life to which he has called us. Paul continues on in his prayer, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of inheritance? In particular, it says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? The passage actually bears kind of a double meaning. Because some of our Bibles, if you look at the translation, it says the riches of his inheritance in his saints. And so the reality, in one sense, Paul's actually talking about, I hope And I pray that your eyes will be opened to God's inheritance. And what's God's inheritance? Us, you and I, the sons and daughters of the living God. We're his inheritance. And there's a day when we all get to be gathered together in his throne room. And that's the inheritance that we need to have enlightened within us. We look at the hope because of what Jesus Christ has done, and we look to the future because of the inheritance of the Father. But it's not just the inheritance of the Father. It's the inheritance, his inheritance of the saints. And so the second part of that idea is the believer's inheritance. It's tangential to the hope. It's a nod to our future, our new bodies, our eternity with God. But here's what Paul is saying. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15? You guys might get to it in a few months. The real issue was the older brother. And the real issue is that the older brother misunderstood what he already had. And I wonder if there's some sort of nod in Paul's mind, if there's some sort of nod back to the prodigal son story, to Luke chapter 15. And so when he prays that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened to the riches of his inheritance in the saints, Paul's kind of been going back going, don't be the older brother. You have the inheritance of the Most High God with you now. It's not something you have to wait for. It's not something you have to search after. It's something that you get to possess right now. Ultimately, that inheritance is relationship with the Father. So here's the reality. Regardless of how I feel, whether I am discouraged, I'm frustrated, I'm ashamed, I'm excited. Are you ready? I am God's inheritance. And we need to hold to that truth. I think Paul is saying, God, would you open their eyes to see that there's nothing that they can do that makes them unworthy because it's already been dealt with. Regardless of how I'm feeling at any moment in time, I need to have my eyes enlightened to this inheritance, which is I am God's and he is mine. It's the greatest inheritance I can leave to those around me is a deep value for my relationship with God through Jesus Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit. And if hope is a reminder of God's past work, the riches remind us of God's future work. So Paul asked God for our enlightenment of the hope, our being and receiving inheritance, and then he goes on. Verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? Paul asks the God of the universe to enlighten our hearts to know the power that's at work within us. Let's break this down just a little bit. If you look at verse 19, so remember, this is Paul's continuing prayer, right? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened to the hope, to the riches of inheritance, to the greatness of God's power, look at it. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? If you underline, if you highlight, if you circle, I'm going to direct you to do so right now. You ready? That first word, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? Underline, circle, highlight. Lick it, I don't know, however it need to mark that. That word there is dunamis. It's the idea of raw power. We get the idea of dynamite from it. It's raw power not tapped into. So Paul's praying, what is the immeasurable greatness of God's great power that hasn't been tapped into yet? Now look at what he does. Toward us who believe according to the working, that is another word. So underline, circle, you know, highlight, lick, whatever, working. And that word in Greek is energia. It's the active power, if you would. Power being fleshed out, we get the word energy from it. Tracking so far. Here's what's going on. Paul's like, my prayer for the Ephesians, for the saints, for the brothers and sisters, is that you would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the power of his great, underline great, circle great, highlight great, lick great. The Greek word there is kratos. Think of something like autocrat. It's a political power. So Paul's prayer so far is that we would understand the immeasurable great. Now, what does immeasurable mean? Meaning you can't measure it. This is Paul for you, right? This is Paul. The unmeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Underline might, circle might, highlight might, lick might, whatever you need to do for might. That word is ischus. And it means might. It means physical strength. It means force. So what Paul does here is he says, my prayer for you guys, the saints, is that you would know the hope, you would know the riches, and you would know the greatness of God's power. Not just any power that's out there, but all of God's power. All four dimensions, if you would, of God's power, whether it be political power or raw power or working power or physical strength and ability and force power, whatever it is. By the way, try to measure it and you can't. But my prayer for you is that you would. That word immeasurable could also mean surpassing. There is no other power which is greater at work in us. And then what Paul does is he goes, just so you have some idea of what I'm talking, just a small snippet, a small example. Anybody ever been like, here, try this, and you lick it and you're like, oh, that's really good. Yeah, go get your own now, right? So here's Paul. Look at it. So his prayer, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the power of his power, okay? Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Whew. Wait a second. I have the ability to firsthand encounter the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead? And he goes on, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's kind of another power. I mean, first of all, you raise somebody from the dead. That's impressive power. But then God raises him up. Remember Acts chapter 1. He raises him up, the ascension into the heavens, seats him at the right hand. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Do you remember what that third word for power was? Kratos means like autocratic, kratic. It means political. So God just says, look, I've not only done dunamis and energia and kratos, but he's like, I have put him above all authorities, powers, dominions, reigns, anything. I have done that. That's the power at work. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here's Paul going, I just want you, brothers and sisters, to know in the smallest possible ways. Actually, he doesn't say that, does he? He goes, I want you to know in the immeasurable greatness ways, the power of God that's at work in each of us. Sit on that for a moment. Can you imagine of sitting on the power of a stick of dynamite right now? And the pastor comes along and lights it? If there was any seriousness into it, it'd be a little terrifying, wouldn't it? So how do you think we should be responding to Paul's prayer that we would know the power of God at work in us? I mean, he's basically said, God, put them on a stick of dynamite and light it and hold them there. There should be a little bit of trepidation in us. And yet that's Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer is like, God, I want them to see the power available to them. Now we go back up. I pray that they would see the hopes, so that they know the work's already been done. And I pray that they would see the inheritance so that they can look ahead, but they also know what they have to tap into. And then, God, I pray that you would open the eyes of their hearts that they would actually tap into their inheritance that they have. Paul's prayer then reads something like this: Father, may your children have a deep, intimate, personal relationship with you by the Holy Spirit awakening us to the hope, inheritance, and power available to us as we walk in relationship with you because of Jesus. I don't know about you, but to me that says a lot more than God help us through today. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and my prayer for the Rock is that each of us and collectively all of us as a church would have continuous encounters with the Father, solidifying our identity in him, allowing us then to embrace and engage what God has been offering to each of us, to not just live out our faith, but to thrive in our fleshing out of the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on. We have to turn the page. We have to go to chapter 3. Paul is known, if you're not aware of this, Paul is known for, he may have had ADD. He tends throughout his letters, does he not? He tends throughout his letters to start down a trail, and then he just kind of like jumps, and you're like, what in the world, Paul? And then he kind of comes back to it a little bit, and then all of a sudden he jumps again. He kind of, I think that's what Paul does in his prayer, because we go from chapter 1 to chapter 3. And again, he gives a little precursor there. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And we'll pick it up in verse 16, that according to the riches, does that word sound familiar? According to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Here's Paul's fourth element of his prayer for the church, that we would know the vastness of Christ's love. Paul continues his prayer for a deeper experience between each of us as the saint and saints corporately and the triune God. And it's a prayer for strength. Look at it. Verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power. So you've got riches and you got power again. Maybe Paul's on a power trip. I don't know. Riches and power. According to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Why? Why do I need to be strengthened with God's power? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Why do I need the power of God at work in me? So Christ can dwell within me. Then he goes on, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. It's interesting. They're both past participles. If you remember English, I know we're all fans of it, right? Past participles, and then in Greek, the way that it's written, it's a past action that has ongoing effects. So what Paul says is, you, having been grounded and rooted, or rooted and grounded, and those effects of you being rooted and grounded continuing on, so he's praying that we would tap into what's already taken place again, that you being rooted and grounded in love, here we go, may have strength to comprehend. Wow. Are we getting the picture here that Paul thinks of us as pretty feeble people? Maybe we would argue against it, but the reality is when it comes to God, we are pretty feeble people. And so Paul here is continuously asking God to strengthen us. I mean, that we may have the strength to comprehend. Do we understand how intense, whatever it is he's about to say, and we're all reading forward, but whatever it is he's about to say, He's actually saying that in our own strength, we can't comprehend it. By the way, that word comprehend also means to lay hold of or to take possession of, to actually grab it and make it your own. So he says that we may have the strength to comprehend, to make it our own with all the saints. And then he goes on, what is the breadth and length and height and depth? Four dimensions, not three. Ponder on that one for a moment. Four dimensions Paul refers to, not three. Everything we see around us is three-dimensional. Everything we can physically see has the height, the width, and the depth. And Paul goes, but see, that's the problem, is you're comprehending with physical eyes. Which is why Paul starts in chapter 1, that you may have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you look beyond things, beyond just your physical eyes and physical senses. And he goes, there's a fourth dimension to the love of Christ. Now, I'm not trying to get all science-y on us and, you know, how many dimensions are. All I'm saying is that we sit and we think of love in the capacity that we understand love in the three dimensions. And Paul says God's love is beyond our three dimensions. So that you can grasp hold of, so that you can take possession of, you can make it your own, what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Paul's prayer is that our time would be spent with an intimate encounter and taking a full knowledge and possession of God's love toward us. Look at it summarized in verse 19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Again, Paul's writing. Here we go. Chapter 1. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power that surpasses knowledge? Love. I think we become a little arrogant when we say we understand the love of Christ. I think we become a little arrogant when we say we understand the power of God, because it's an immeasurable greatness, and it's a love that surpasses knowledge. I think often we pursue the wrong thing in our following Jesus. It strikes me. Notice what's absent so far in the prayers. And by the way, we have one more to do, right? If you're looking at the notes, there's a number 5. We'll get there. But what strikes me is what's missing. Paul doesn't pray for deeper theological insight. He doesn't pray for the church to explode with people. He doesn't pray for behavior to be fixed. What he prays for is an all-out encounter of God's love toward his children. We pursue knowledge and wisdom. We pursue miraculous and extravagant. We pursue feelings of nearness. We pursue church growth strategies. We pursue more activities. And Paul's like, I just pray that you would know the love of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes this, for it's the love of Christ that compels or controls us. It's not your right theology. And please understand, I believe it's important to have right theology. But he says it's the love of Christ that controls and compels us. Think of the infamous verse, John 3:16, for God so gave theological astuteness. Gave the latest, greatest means and methods of church growth. No, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. But let me blend that with Romans 5:8. For God so loved the world that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. He so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, to die for us. We won't look at it this morning. You can jot down. I've referenced it before. You've probably read it before. Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39. Paul takes off of this idea, I think, in whichever way it was written. I think Romans was written after Ephesians. I wonder if Paul, you know, looking back maybe into other letters he wrote and stuff, he writes Romans 8, 31 to 39, where it says, if you're following Jesus Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. Nothing can separate you. But then Paul goes on, and I think this is the, you could argue it all comes down to this point. I needed more points to extend the time a little bit, but you could argue it comes down to this point. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's prayer is that God would send the Spirit and would fill us with the Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. And then you can take all that stuff and fast forward it to this point right here so that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, there's not a set order. I think there is a loose order. I think that I need to know hope in order to see the riches, to expect God's power, to be able to encounter the vastness of Jesus' love, to embrace the fullness of God in my life. I think there is some loose order. Because if I don't know the hope, I don't really care about the power. I don't really care about God's love. I don't really care about being full of God if I don't know the hope. And if I don't see the riches, then what am I looking ahead to? If I'm not anticipating God's power to work in me, then how would I know? Look at the order, verse 19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that. We skip over these important little words, right? That, in order that, so that. So Paul's concluding part, other than the praise of God in the last two verses, Paul's concluding part is, and I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Paul's prayer is not just that we would sit there and go, oh, Jesus loves me. He wants us to experience that. He wants us to, he wants us, when we've been the worst of the worst person of the day, when we come home from work and it's been frustrating and we say things, whether it's words or it's attitudes or whatever, towards our kids, towards our wife, towards the television, and we're just unhinged and we lay down in bed, Paul is writing that even in that moment, I pray that you would know the vastness of Christ's love for you. So that when it's been the worst day and you feel like the worst of sinners, you're laying in bed and you're able to go, yes, Jesus loves me. This I know. But then he goes on and he says, I want you to experience that and know that so that you can be filled with the fullness of God. Paul prays that God would strengthen our being so that we can handle the fullness of God within us. That our being would be reinforced, it would be built up to handle bearing the fullness of God. Paul concludes this whole thing with a really simple request that we be filled with all the fullness. A request which most of us are afraid to ask. A request which demands us to be willing to fully surrender to God, to be fully filled with God. A request which means dealing with our control issues, our independence, our rights. A request which God longs to grant. And if granted, would entirely turn our worlds upside down. But here's the thing. we won't seriously pray it. We won't seriously pray this prayer of Paul because we're afraid of what would happen. We're afraid that God might actually want us to do something. And if I were to pray that God fully fill me, I might not like what he wants to ask me to do. We're afraid that we might actually, let's just say it actually happened, and we were bold enough to pray earnestly into this prayer and say, God, would you fill us with your Spirit to open the eyes of our inner being, to have wisdom and revelation, to know the hope, to know the riches, to know the greatness of your power, to know the vastness of Christ's love, to be filled by the fullness of God. If we actually did that and it actually happened, we might actually want to live out what Scripture says. And so we won't pray it because we're afraid of that. Because then we go down the whole road of, if I did that and God actually responded and did that, what would other people think of me? Because if we actually believed and prayed into and earnestly sought after being filled with the fullness of God, we'd be led to forgive people we don't want to forgive. We'd be led to love people we don't want to be around. We'd be led to seek forgiveness from people we feel we have a right to treat that way. We'd be led to actually place ourselves in a position of submission to one another. We would actually be led to really place trust in God. We'd be led to actually not speak unless it was encouraging, loving, and of a right attitude. We'd be led to love God more than all of the idols that we cling to. But we'd also be led down a path of such deep joy and fulfillment, we wouldn't know what to do with ourselves. We will all pay lip service to it. We will all pay lip service to it. It sounds great. We want it. We want God to completely fill us. Of course we want to appear spiritual alongside our church folk, right? Certainly we wouldn't ever want anybody to accuse us of being any less spiritual. We don't want anybody to accuse us of being less Christian, and yet in the end, the overwhelming majority of us will walk out of here this morning and rarely, if ever, give a second thought to Paul's prayer. We won't pray this request of Paul for one simple reason. We don't want to. And if I can, as a 2-year-old might suggest, I don't have to. My prayer for you, The Rock, is not for your next pastor. It's not for the growth of the church. It's not for a heart to reach the lost. It's not for more ministries. My prayer is for a fresh and a full encounter of the unknowable love of God towards each and every one of you, to drive you forward in his kingdom and the fullness of God to infect and affect each one of you. Because if that happens, all of those other things will take care of themselves. In what ways have I simply become content in getting things from God rather than God? In what ways have I simply become content in getting things from God? God, I want peace. God, I want joy. God, I want hope. God, I want a job. God, I want a vehicle that runs. God, I want a house that doesn't leak. God, I want. In what ways have I simply become content in getting things from God rather than getting God? Rather than getting the fullness of God where the other stuff will fall into place. I'm not saying that those other things are wrong. We know through Scripture, we know through Jesus' prayer. He says, give us today our daily bread. He invites us to ask for that. James tells us to pray for those who are sick and in need of healing, but we default to those rather than defaulting to God, I need more of you. Each of us in this room, myself included, each of us in this room needs to learn the prayer of the man in the Gospels who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. God, I believe, help my unbelief and fill me with the fullness of who you are. Do I ask for more of him and less of me? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, to keep things simple and non-complex, I ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, so that you might open the eyes of our hearts to know the hope to which you've called us. The riches of your inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of your power that is already at work within us. So that you would build us up and you would reinforce us, you would fortify us to be able to encounter firsthand the incomprehensible love of Jesus Christ. And all of that so that we would regularly, routinely, fervently ask for more of you and the fullness of you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Because of the Father, through the power of Holy Spirit.